come. And I love the song that you began with. I woke up this morning feeling mighty fine and had heaven on my mind. And aren't you thankful in this in these days of the pandemic that we woke up feeling mighty fine? Because a lot of people either woke up feeling mighty poor or they didn't even wake up at all. We've been reminded in these days of the value of our health, haven't we? Good health. And seeing folks in masks today reminds us of that very thing. Well, we're thankful. We're very, very thankful to be in the house of the Lord. And as Roger has said, we welcome those who are watching by live stream. It's a privilege to be able to enter your home. And thank you for tuning in. Let's take our Bibles this morning and find Isaiah the prophet. The book of the prophet Isaiah, the 26th chapter. And I hope you'll keep your Bibles handy throughout the message. We'll be looking at a couple of other passages in addition to our text that we will begin with. Isaiah 26, and we'll begin now in verse number 1. Isaiah 26 and verse 1. The Bible says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." I'm going to be preaching on the text in verse 3. Let's read it one more time. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The word stayed means fixed or attracted to, focused upon. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee," that is on God, "because he trusteth in thee." Our subject today is simply this: God is our one attraction. Can you say amen? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the privilege of reading and hearing your word. Thank you for these songs that we have sung, for the truth contained in them, and that we know the truth in our hearts. We know of what we sing, that you are great and greatly to be praised. We're so thankful that we could enjoy hearing the words and the truth of the song, that we woke up this morning and we had good health and we had heaven on our mind. We had you on our mind. And Lord, we're thankful for that. Thankful for you changing our heart, that we might have a heart and mind that is aware of you. We know of some that cannot even say that. They live life as with a blindfold. They just do not know you, do not see you, do not care about you. We see evidence all around us, and it seems to be growing in this world. But we know that you have made us aware of you, and you have drawn us to yourself in cords of love and mercy. You have changed our heart and made it pure in your sight through salvation. Thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Thank you for the work of the Spirit in our hearts to make us new. And Lord, there's still work to be done, as we know from your word, and you know very well. We're far from what we ought to be. One day we'll be glorified, but not yet. And so we pray you'll do your work of sanctifying us, making us more like you, more holy, through the preaching and the understanding and the receiving of your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts may be teachable, and we pray that our hearts may be moldable, pliable, and that we might have obedient hearts, and that we might have willing hearts to not only receive the preaching, but to be changed by it and to live by it. We know that it's one thing to be a hearer of the word, but another to be a doer. And that's what we pray for, that we might be totally yielded and compliant with your will for our lives. And in that way, give you worship, the worship and praise that you deserve, not only in this service, but in our lives in the days to come. Thank you for those that have come today, those who are joining us by means of the internet broadcast. Thank you again for the technology you have made available to us. And thank you for all the willing hearts here to receive your songs and your word today. We thank you for what you're going to do now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been a difficult time and a strange time, hasn't it? It's been very strange days. And a lot of suffering is going on, a lot of uncertainty. But I'm convinced, and I think you are too, that these are days in which a lot of good things have taken place. And one of the good things, I believe, without a doubt, that has taken place is that it has made us to rethink what's really important, to rethink our priorities. We tend to take things for granted. We kind of get in a routine of life, and when something like this happens, it makes you kind of step back, you slow down. We've not been able to go as we used to go and do as we like to do, and those things have happened, but it's caused us to kind of put things in perspective. What is really important? What's important in our lives? What's important in the church? And so I want us to think today of what I believe is most important, of ultimate importance and primary importance, and that is that God be our one great point of attraction, that He be the one and only attraction, the main attraction in our lives. I was thinking back and went back to check this out, and strange enough, it was more than 5 years ago, about five and a half, a little more than that, five and a half years ago, that I first came across the resource that has been used in so many different ways in our church, this book, Behold Your God, and the videos that go with that book. We've used that in our men's study, women's studies, Sunday night, King's Academy class, and we've drawn upon it in messages. And I went back and looked at what was a very pivotal statement I read in the introduction to that book by John Snyder, Behold Your God, where he says he went over to Wales, which is a part of the United Kingdom, the British Isles. He went over there to work on an advanced degree for ministry, and he thought, well, that will be the whole thing. I'll get the degree, I'll do the work. But he said, little did I know that the greatest blessing that would ever come out of that was belonging to a fellowship, a church there in Wales, where he learned, and he says this in his book, where he learned what a church could be like when God was the great and only attraction. And when I read those words some 5.5 years ago, that statement gripped me. We don't normally think of a church as being a place or a group where God is the great and only attraction. Let's be honest. A lot of times people are thinking about a particular church, or they attend a particular church, or they're drawn to a particular church because, boy, the youth group there, or the children's ministry there, or that preacher there, or that program, or this something. And where is God in all that? And the question should come to our hearts, isn't God enough? Shouldn't God be the one attraction, not only in our churches, but let's face it, in our families and in our lives? He should be our one and only attraction. And that's what I want to speak to you about in this message, because God should be, He must be, that one attraction. As we gather here in this service, let's be reminded, if we need to be, that in heaven, God is the main attraction. I think we'd all agree with that. He is number one in every soul, and all the angels, all those redeemed saints, He is the focus. And by the way, I have little use, and this has been a growing thing with me, a little use for songs that speak of heaven, and sometimes the whole song is about who you're going to see and what you're going to ask and this and that and this attraction. And where is Jesus in all of that? Where's God in all that? Let's understand he is the main attraction in heaven. And the question then, shouldn't he be the main attraction on earth? What's the difference? He's the God of heaven and earth. And we are taught to pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done in heaven, no doubt about it. And one reason God's will is not done on earth as it ought to be done is because we're not focusing on God and his will as we ought to be. Notice again what it says in verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, fixed on thee, focused on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Now I want you to think with me as we begin this message. You got people from one end of the spectrum to the other. The Bible describes people whose heart and mind is not on God at all. This would be what the Bible calls the wicked, the ungodly. And we see evidence of this all around us where people don't give one half of a thought to God. That's why they don't have any interest in your invitation and mine to come to church. And you tell them about the things of the church, and it's like, what are you talking about? They have no interest in that. And the Bible speaks of people like this. Let me just read this one verse. There are many. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Here's the ungodly person, the wicked person, who on one end of the spectrum, granted, that's an extreme, he doesn't even think about God. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the person who dwells upon God, who makes God his focus. And we realize that somewhere along the spectrum, all of us fit somewhere. And the purpose of this message is very simple. I want you to understand where we're going. The purpose of this message is to get us going in this direction where we're thinking more about God and our lives are fixed and focused more and more and more on God, because that's the way it should be. The psalm writer says what I'm aiming at. In Psalm 86, verse 11, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That sums up everything that I'm saying in this message. Why would the writer say, unite my heart to fear your name? Very simple. Because he knew his heart all too well that his heart was not united. His heart, like most of us, can be divided, distracted, here and there. We've got this to tend to, that to tend to. Life is complicated. We know that. And so he says, Lord, let my life be fixed, my heart be fixed upon you. Psalm 119, verse 2. And this is one of many verses in that great psalm about God's word and the value of God's word. The psalm writer says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You can seek God with part of a heart. People do that with most of your heart, but that's not good enough. All of our heart should be given over to him. He should be our total focus, our complete focus. And this is right in line with what Jesus said was the greatest of all the commandments. You remember what he said? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. That is the first and the great commandment. So we're just coming back to basics here when we think about God being our one and only attraction. I want us to address this topic this morning along three lines and try to pull this together, and maybe we will trust God to do this, to work in us a greater desire to have our attention focused upon him. The first thing I want to talk about is this problem that we have with making God our one attraction. There is a problem. And what is the problem? Well, the problem is not with God, certainly. The problem is with us. And let's boil it down. Here is the problem. We have too many distractions. And these distractions keep us from the one attraction. I'll say that again. These distractions, the things that pull us in this direction, in that direction, our hearts, our minds, our focus, our attention, in so many different directions that we have trouble, and that is the problem of putting our focus entirely on Him. We're easily distracted, and all of us have this trouble. I've done target shooting a little bit, not as much as some of you, no doubt. It's not the main thing I do, but I've done it, and I'm familiar, and most all of us are familiar. Whether you've done it or not, you've seen it. And whether a person has a pistol or a long gun or bow and arrow, the point is the same. There's the target. There's the bullseye. And you know, if you're going to do well at that, you have to focus, don't you? You can't be looking around. You can't be your mind wandering. You get your gun, say it's a pistol, and you look at the target, and you zone in on that, and you're focused on that. If you're going to hit the target, and especially the bullseye, you have to be of a single mind and a single focus. And it's the same way when it comes to the Lord. We must make Him our focus, and that means getting rid of, or at least being aware of, these distractions that will pull us away and drag us away. Need to be careful about things that would pull us away, that would distract us. And there are many of these things, because here is what we know all too well. Whatever gets our attention will get us. That's true, isn't it? You think about it in several areas. Here's a person who has a problem with coveting, with greed. Well, where does that start? Getting his mind, getting his eyes, getting his focus on things, on money, on more. Maybe it's position, prestige, and wanting more and more. You see how that works. The problem of lust that leads to worse things like adultery and broken homes. There is the focus of another individual ought not be there. And then that focus gets that person's attention and affection. And it works like that in all kinds of ways. So we need to be careful where we put our attention. And oftentimes it can just get off on the wrong track real easily. Let me share with you three things the Bible teaches about these distractions. They are sometimes outward distractions. Sometimes they come from within. Did you know we have three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know that from reading your Bible. Three main enemies. And they all fall in one of those headings. The world is not the world of people. It's the value system. It's the way the world thinks. It's the philosophy of the world. It's prevalent. It's why people do what they do. And that is an enemy that distracts us. Were it not, we wouldn't have a verse like this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. It tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if there was not a tug that we might be attracted to the world and love the world, that wouldn't need to be in there, would it? But there is that attractive power. The things of the world have an attraction to them. Over in Psalm 1, the writer begins the great book of Psalms this way, and it kind of sets the tone for the whole book. Blessed is the man, it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Where does it begin? The counsel of the ungodly, listening to the advice and the values and the thinking of the world. And then first thing you know, you're doing the things of the world. And then there's the settled disposition, the attitude that is so hard to budge somebody from once we begin to live that way and think that way, that the Bible calls the seat of the scornful. You know, people like that. They have no time for God, no interest in the things of God, because they've been hardened by the things of the world. They've been drawn into that so far and so long. That's just the way they've learned to think and the way they've learned to live. And to some extent, all of us were like this before our salvation. The Bible says we were. Ephesians 2 talks about us before our conversion and describes it like this. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, that is before your conversion, you walked according to the course of this world. That is, we were just going with the flow, doing what everybody else does, in love with the things that everybody else is in love with in this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had. Paul, the writer here, includes himself, doesn't he? We all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were just like dead fish floating downstream, just going with the course of the world, just living like the world, attitudes, values, and all. And we didn't know any different. And even though we've been saved out of that and we've been changed, we still live in this world system. We're in the world, but not of the world. But we're still possibly influenced by it, and maybe more than we would like to think. The world distracts us from God. I was thinking about John Bunyan's famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It is a classic, and for good reason. Spurgeon, the great preacher, was said to have read that over 100 times in his lifetime. That ought to tell us something. It was that good, that meaningful. And if you've read that, you know that John Bunyan assigns names for people that represent people in our lives, some helpful to us on our way to the celestial city, others more like hindrances or maybe foes, enemies along the way. And then he speaks of places, dangers lurking and so forth. And it's interesting in that story how that John Bunyan describes the world with this title, this name. He calls it Vanity Fair. That's John Bunyan's description of the world. Now, let's break that down. Why would he call it Vanity Fair? The word vanity, as we find it in the King James Bible, you remember in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means something that is empty or something that is worthless. And then the word fair, we understand that. That's something that's alluring, something that's attractive, something that's tantalizing, something that's pleasant. And so there could not be a more apt description of the world. It's tantalizing, it's appealing, but then once you have it, there's nothing to it. It's all for naught. It has no lasting value. It's like eating cotton candy. There's nothing there. Vanity Fair. But yet it's so very attractive. The world distracts us from the Lord. Yes, it does. And then the flesh distracts us from God. That's the inner enemy. Listen to Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." He makes a distinction. Carnally minded, that's the same as fleshly minded. Spiritually minded, that's the same as having the mind of the Spirit of God. And here in this world, even though we're saved, we're not fully spiritually minded, but thankfully, we're no longer fully carnally minded. The difference between the lost man and the saved man is the lost man is fully carnally minded. He cares not for the things of the Spirit. But you see, though we have the Spirit of God and the things of God make sense to us, and to some extent we have that spiritual mind, we can still fall back into the thinking of the flesh, can't we? What is the flesh? The flesh is unredeemed human nature. It's our human nature, our humanity, apart from God. That is, when we leave God out, or to the extent we leave God out, and we do what we want to do, when we want to do it, we're living by the flesh, the old unredeemed nature. And it will distract us. Yes, it will. There's a story about Martha and Mary, and you know this probably pretty well. They were in their home. They had Jesus as their guest. They had a brother, remember, named Lazarus. And Jesus raised him from the dead in the next chapter of John, that is John 11. But in Luke, we find this statement as they had a dinner in the home. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What a description. You have a Martha and you have a Mary, two sisters in the same home. Now, what was Martha doing? Well, according to Jesus, she was troubled about many things. We could say she was distracted. But what was Mary doing? She was attracted. She was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to the truth that he was expounding. And that's where Martha should have been. Not that there's anything wrong with cooking. Not that there's anything wrong with serving a meal. Never. But you don't have Jesus in your home just every day. And so this was a lost opportunity when she could have made him her focus and been fixed upon his teaching. She was busy and distracted doing this and that, as we know we can get very easily. And so she wanted everything just to be right for the meal. And it was a wrong focus. The flesh can distract us from God. The world can distract us from God. And then, of course, the devil, it goes without saying, he tries to distract. And it does a pretty good job of it. The main work of Satan, we know from John 8:44, is the work of deception. And then his ultimate aim is destruction. Listen to this verse. John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's destruction, isn't it? He's a murderer from the beginning. That's a reference to Adam and Eve and how he brought that first couple down through his temptation and his sly, wily ways, the Bible speaks of, getting their minds on that forbidden fruit that God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And sure enough, they ate at the devil's suggestion, and they died that day spiritually and were separated from God. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, by nature, he is the master of deception and the master of destruction, but he's also the master of distraction. He wants to get our minds on other things. If he can, he'll do everything in his power to get our minds off of good things onto evil things or bad things. We understand how that works. Puts things before us that are evil, like he did with Adam and Eve, instead of the will of God and the word of God and the things that are good. But if he can't succeed in getting our minds on bad things instead of good things, here's what he'll do. He'll get our minds and our hearts on good things instead of the best things. And what's that like? That's when we concentrate on things that are not in and of themselves bad. You take your job, for instance. That's something that's God-given. But if you get so absorbed in your job that you neglect God, that's bad. That's not good. And so he wants us to be focused on even good things, if that will keep us from the best things. It could be a hobby that in and of itself is not a bad thing. But if it becomes so preoccupying and so dominating that it keeps us from the things of God, the service of God, the worship of God, you know how this goes, then it becomes an evil thing. Even he can even use our friends. He can even use our family to keep us from making God our one attraction. Happens all the time. I see it all the time. I've seen this for years. And you've seen it, how that there will be one or maybe a few in a family that will drag a family away from God. And though some in the family have a heart to serve God and a heart to worship God, they're going against the pull and the tug of those even in their own household. Sometimes it's hard, a divided home, a divided marriage, and all that goes on. Satan does use and use well. So I'm simply saying there's a problem with making God our one and only attraction. And that problem is the distractions, the world, the flesh, the devil. They are very real. But once we see the value of our attraction. We'll be better served to get beyond these distractions and get our hearts and minds on the main goal, and that is attraction unto God alone. And so let's talk for a moment about the privilege of having God as our one attraction. Do we really understand the benefits and the blessings that come our way when we put our focus on God and God alone? If you look here in the context of Isaiah 26, we didn't spend any time on that, but just a word I think is in order. Let's go back and read verse 1 of that chapter. Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. So this introduces a song. What we read is a part of a song. And the words of the song go like this. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. And then part of the song is this that we're focusing upon today in this message. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now the context here is something that's yet future to God's people. They would be restored after years of exile. The prophets, you know, lived in turbulent times, times that where there was a lot of wickedness in the nation of Israel. And then judgment came eventually, northern kingdom first, southern kingdom later. They were carried away as prisoners of war. This was God's heavy hand of judgment. And years went by, they were gone into a land of captivity. This speaks of their restoration. But it has a distant fulfillment that is yet to take place, how that God is going to restore Israel completely and fully. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes. And you who know your Bibles, you know Christ is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom on earth. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And so the ultimate fulfillment of prophecies like this in Isaiah 26 are yet to be fulfilled in that coming day. What a day of joy. So therefore, he says, keep your focus on God above, and it will bring you great peace, because you know he is in control of the ultimate outcome. What a privilege it is to think about God being in control. Well, this is not the only place we see something like this. Let's take our Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Let me show you how this works. The privilege of having God is our one attraction. Isaiah 6 is where the prophet Isaiah received his calling and commission. And that was associated with a vision of the Lord, and we read about that. We're not going to read the entire passage, but just the first few verses of Isaiah 6. Here's what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, a lot of times we'll just move right into the vision without giving any thought to that first verse. But I want you to see it, because this is important. Why? Isaiah needed to see what he saw. Not only did it set the tone for his ministry, but it gave him the solid foundation for his life. What does it say in verse 1? In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was Isaiah's king. And he had been, for the most part, a good king, a godly king, and had turned the nation toward God. His life had a tragic ending because he had pride in his heart, and he did something he shouldn't have done. And this message, we don't have time to get into all of that. But for the most part, he was a good and godly leader, just a tragic ending to that godly leadership and life. But as anybody could expect, Isaiah and the nation were at a low ebb. Their national figure was taken from them, their king. And the king was important, just like our president is important, the prime minister of another country, important to them. And so this was a time of mourning and, I might add, a time of uncertainty, much like what we're living in. And this, I think, is really what's caused people the trouble. It's not just the threat of the virus, and it's not just the economy, but it's just the uncertainty. We don't know, have we reached bottom yet? Is there going to be a second wave? Is it going to be even worse for the economy? So much uncertainty. And that's the picture here when Isaiah saw this vision. So he needed this vision. And what he needed to be reminded was, though his earthly king, Uzziah, had died and no longer could lead, there was a King of Kings still living and reigning and seated upon his throne. And that's what we need to keep our focus on. That God is alive and well, that God is reigning, that God is ruling, that our God is a sovereign God. I don't know of anything that will be a more comfortable pillow for believers to lay their heads on than to know that God is in control. This has not caught him by surprise. Nothing ever blindsides God. Nothing can overwhelm God. Nothing ever troubles God. There's no emergency session in heaven. The Trinity never meets in a panic session. There's no situation room. All is well. God's got it covered. And the better we can see that, and the more clearly we see that, the better our hearts are going to be served. So he sees God high and lifted up, and then these angelic beings crying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Not just holy, not just holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. This may have reference to the Father, he's holy. The Son, he's holy. The Holy Spirit, obviously, he's holy. Or it may be a plural of majesty. That is, if God says something more than once, if he said it just twice, for emphasis, that's always important in the Bible. Whenever God says something twice. But here, three times, holy, 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 the thrice holy God. He wanted Isaiah to get his heart and mind fixed upon him. And so he does for us as well. Now go to Isaiah 40 and let me show you another passage. What a chapter this is. You talk about a gold mine of a chapter. I hope that you are familiar with this. If not, you will be. And I know you'll want to come back to this. This is one of the great descriptions in the Bible of the attributes of God. Doesn't mention all of them, but it mentions a lot of them, a lot of the main ones. And in this passage, God is compared. He is compared in several ways. Compared to the creation that he brought into being. He's compared to the great nations of the earth. He's compared to the idols and the false gods of those nations. He's compared to the great leaders of the world. And the summary of it all is this, that when you compare God with this or that or the other, there is no comparison. God is in a class by himself. As we've sung, God is a great God. How great is our God? Well, let's read it. And I'm just going to make a few passing comments as we comb through this magnificent picture of God. Remember what we're doing here. We're talking about the privilege of making this God our one and only attraction. Let's begin in verse 9 of Isaiah 40. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, mark this, behold your God. And that's what he's going to begin to lay out. Feast your eyes on your God. Look to your God. Behold your God. Dwell upon your God. Have your heart and your mind fixed upon your God. Well, who is this God? Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Let me just stop long enough to say what a contrast and what a combination of truths we have in verse 10 and then in verse 11. We have the greatness of God and the strength of God, the omnipotence of God in verse 10, and the control of God. Then we come to verse 11 and the gentleness of God. Do you see that? The greatness on the one hand, and then the tenderness and the gentleness, just like the shepherd tending the lambs and carrying them in his bosom. Now verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out, that's measured out, heaven with a span. Brothers and sisters, the span is the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the small pinky finger. This is God's unit of measurement for the universe. He measures it out with his mighty hand. What an image that is. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, and then he measures the heaven, the expanse, with that hand of his. And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Now that's a thought. Whoever taught God? Does God need to learn anything? Well, of course not. And the obvious reason is because he knows it all. Nobody is his teacher. Nobody is his tutor. Nobody is his professor. Nobody is his educator. He knows everything. He needs no instruction. And by the way, when we pray, maybe that's a good reminder for all of us. When we pray, we tell him things, but let's never forget, we're not, when we tell him those things, instructing him or reminding him. We're just simply bringing those things to him because he's the only one who can handle them. But he knows our prayer requests. He knows the needs. He knows the intricate details of every one and every situation. As the Bible says, he knows the very hairs upon our head. He knows the fall of a sparrow. Everything is open to him, and he cares. What wonderful truth that is from the Word of God. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Obviously, no one. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. That ought to be on the United Nations building, outside and inside. Because these leaders gather together and they strut around and they think, we'll do this and we'll do that. You'll only do what God allows you to do. All the nations combined, that's where we get our description or our phrase, the drop in a bucket. Wow, I love that. That's God's estimate of the nations. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for its massive cedar trees. We even have a state park in Tennessee called the Cedars of Lebanon State Park down in Middle Tennessee. And so these were massive trees. And this is a picture of what can you offer God that's adequate for so great a God? A sacrifice with the greatest trees imaginable, the greatest sacrifices imaginable, it's still not sufficient because he's so much greater than anything we could ever offer him. Then verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image. Now this is talking about false gods and how foolish that is. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree. That is, if you can't make it out of gold, why not make it out of wood? And some nations did that. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. You say, how foolish that is. That was in Bible times, Pastor. And I'm glad we live in more enlightened times. Well, you better think again. Because this same kind of nonsense still exists. Can I tell you that I saw this? If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I'd have difficulty believing it. We met this gentleman in a park up in New York City several years back. We were taking mission trips. And this man was a pharmacy tech, a highly educated man who had come to New York City from Calcutta, India, spoke great English, very educated and very polished man. He had a son about, I guess, 12 years old. And we got to see him at the park. Finally, after seeing him a few days, he said, "Would you like to see where we live?" Because we talked about life in New York City and what that must be like and all. He said, "I'd be glad to show you our upper level apartment if you like." And so we thought, well, maybe it's safe, you know. And so a couple of us went up into this man's apartment, and we went in and saw the little tenement place where they lived in. And on a shelf, that 12-year-old boy pointed to an image. It was like a Buddha figure. 12-year-old now, not just a young one. He knew what he was talking about. Pointed to that Buddha figure, and he said to us, he said, "This is our God." Dead serious. And the daddy was standing right there. And he didn't correct the son like, "Oh, son, you know, that's just kind of pretend." The daddy agreed. His silence was in agreement with what the son said. This is our God. So this kind of thing still exists, even among so-called educated people in this world, making a God out of some substance and thinking somehow that that is worthy of worship. How foolish, how silly. But you know what? If you're going to reject the true God, then I suppose any substitute will do. And you say, "Well, we don't do that too much down in my part where we live." Well, you know what people do? They're more sophisticated. They don't make a God like that with their hands, perhaps, but they've reduced God in their minds to something far less than what he really is. And they have a mental image of God that is foolish as well, just like it's talking about here. "Have you not known," verse 21, "have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing." Now he's speaking about leaders, world leaders. "Maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." He's talking about the heavenly bodies. Everything in its place, and everything stays in its place. And the sun comes up, and the sun goes down. Why? Because God has it so. He's in control of all of that. And then verse 27, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." He begins this session, or this text, this passage, saying, "Behold your God." And I want to ask you, is that your God? Is that your image of God? That he's majestic, and he's mighty, and he's transcendent, and he is sovereign, and he's in control. He's the creator God, the sustainer God. There's none like him. Is this your God? Well, it must be. It should be. And if it is, you see the privileges of having a God like this? The privilege of having your focus on a God that great and that good. Not only is he great, but he's good. He's kind, as we saw. He's tender. He's gentle. He cares. He knows. What more could we want? But we need to be able to say, this is our God. Yes, this is my God. Now, with these privileges, there's one last thing I want to address, and I'll be brief here for the sake of time. And that is, we've talked about the problem of having God as our one and only attraction. And we've seen here the privilege of having God as our one and only attraction. But now let's think just briefly about the promise of having this God as our one and only attraction in our life. Three stated blessings in the passages we've seen. One is in the first part of chapter 40. We didn't read this, but I think just reading the simple verse is enough. He begins in verse 1 of this great chapter, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And is it not comforting to know this is our God? I don't care what you're going through. Uncertainty, trouble, suffering, physical, economic, loss of job, loss of health, loss of family. Really doesn't matter. This truth is great encouragement. This truth is the most comforting. To know that God is still God and that He's not weak and He is not indifferent and He's not ignorant and He's not unable to help or unwilling to help. What comfort we find in this promise of having God as our focus. And not only is there the promise of the comfort we have, but the promise of the strength that we have. That's the way the chapter closes, isn't it? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And I see here something important, and that is the connection between looking to God and focusing upon God and having Him as our attraction and finding strength in that relationship, in that focus. It's in that very act of putting our trust in Him that the strength comes. So many times we get this idea that God is our supplier, like with our food, for example. We're going to eat some good food today, most of us will, and we know the food comes from God, and we have the blessing, but we sometimes forget the connection to the blesser. We take the blessing, we enjoy the blessing, but we don't see that definite connection. But here, there's a definite connection, isn't there, of waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord, depending upon the Lord. Time and again in the New Testament, it speaks of our blessings in Christ. Not just from Christ, but our blessings in Christ. It is that connection of depending upon Him, and as the Scripture says, abiding in Him, that is such a strength to our life. So we have encouragement or comfort. We have strength. And then where we started this, back in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, and that is the peace of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, is focused on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Song in our hymn book, it's a song entitled Like a River Glorious, and the whole song is really wonderful. It is a glorious song about the glorious peace of God. And the little chorus says this, and it's right out of this verse. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. There's something about keeping our hearts and our minds fixed on Him, isn't there? Let me close with this. How can you do that? God has ordained two things in our lives to make that happen. What are these two simple things? Things often overlooked, things often undervalued. And I've mentioned these before, and I need to mention them often because they're that important. The first thing is that we give Him the first part of every day. We get our focus on Him at the beginning of the day. That sets the tone for the whole day. If you can see God in the light that the Scripture presents Him, the Holy One, the Magnificent One, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Great One, the Caring One, get Him on your heart heavy in the morning. Get a full dose of who God is in the morning through the Scripture and in prayer. And it doesn't have to be a long thing. It could be 5, 10 minutes, and then that will grow assuredly it will grow. We need to be like the psalmist. Chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." We speak about the day, and sometimes the outlook of a day is not too good. Well, you know what changes the outlook is the uplook. Begin with the uplook, and it will change the outlook. If you have to go through something difficult, maybe even something unforeseen, and it will blindside you in that day, if you've begun with the uplook, it will help you with whatever you're going to deal with that day, I can assure you. So there's the first part of every day, and then what we're doing today, and that is to give God the first day of every week. God is all wise, and God set this in motion. We're the ones that have forsaken it. We're the ones that have neglected it. I don't think there's a commandment in the Ten Commandments that is more forsaken, more neglected, more slighted, more undervalued, more overlooked than this one I'm about to quote, and that is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The one day in seven, keep it sacred. Keep it separate. And why is that? It's because we need it. It's where we get our focus back. It's where we get our hearts back on track. Because you see, those other six, we're doing this, we're running here, we're going there, we're raising kids, we're on job, we got hobbies, we got this, we got that. And we come back to the Lord's Day, and if we'll honor the Lord's Day, we should. Spending time in worship, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. You know what I've been doing on Sunday afternoons? I've been listening to some broadcasts of other churches. I've been listening to some hymns. I get my headphones, I get my smartphone out, and it's wonderful. Now, I miss church, but I'm going to tell you, to have that kind of a Lord's Day, priceless, because my focus is on Him. And your focus as well needs to be on Him. Let's close with this, Psalm 57:7. The psalmist says, "My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise." Let's bow. Father, we can only confess how many times this is not true of our lives, that you are not our single focus. If we're honest, many times we're more like Martha than Mary. I think about a book that someone wrote with a title, it's an unforgettable title, How to Have a Merry Heart in a Martha World. And that's really what we desperately need. And we pray for that. That our hearts, our minds will be stayed upon you, our great God. And we know that we have to work in cooperation with you. You're not just going to zap us. You're not just going to flick a switch and we automatically do that. But it's something you work in our lives as we yield to you the first part of every day, the first day of every week, and then throughout the days where we intentionally put our focus on you. Help us to do that, Lord. Give us a heart that is more and more and more like that, to honor you in that way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.